encourage you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts 19. And I'd like us to read from verse 1 through to verse 20, though my focus this morning will be particularly on verses 11 through to verse 20, but for the sake of context, we will read the whole section from verse 1 right through to verse 20. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. May God in his kindness bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray for your hand upon us this morning to instruct us from this passage. We pray for open hearts, and we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would bring these truths to bear upon us, and that our lives would be more conformed to your image, and that you would be glorified. We pray that Christ would be exalted, and that that which is lost would be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I have a very catchy title. I'm just kidding. Simply the Sons of Sceva. That's what I've entitled this sermon. Now, I want to say, beloved, as we look at this passage, verses 11 through to 20, the picture that Luke sets before us in his accounting of the early church has great value for us. And it has great value for us for this reason. It sets before us a sharp and a stark contrast. And I'm sure that immediately you can see what I'm talking about, because the contrast is between that of the failure of the sons of Sceva and the phenomenal success of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 11, if you will. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And then Luke reports in verse 12, even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So the question we have to ask is, because very, very often we can get caught up in the minutiae, the details, and miss the main point. But the question we have to ask is, what is Luke communicating in this contrast? We see Paul ministering in the power of the gospel, and these Jewish exorcists who try to exorcise a demon-possessed man, and rather than success, they are humiliated and they are marked by miserable failure. You see, it's quite clear, I think, from the context that what Luke is telling us is that they were exorcists. They were able to cast out demons. They had a reputation for that. They were well known. But here, they're utterly undone. But on the other hand, Paul is preaching the gospel and these amazing things are happening. We see the power of evil being pushed back and fleeing before the proclamation of the gospel. And I think, beloved, what we see here is a very appropriate picture for us today. This contrast, I believe, has a great deal to do with the Christian church as a whole. And I think it has a great deal to say to many individuals about their relationship to Christ, to Christianity. I think we see something of an accurate picture here of the church today. She confronts this evil world that we are living in. She is faced with all the ills of society which are ever increasing and prevailing in every sector of life. And in truth, the problem is she seems so impotent and so powerless. But again, let's not just look at the church. And again, I'm speaking generally. I'm not saying that there aren't churches that are experiencing or at least ministering in the power of God, because I know there are, because God is faithful, right? But I'm speaking generally. But let's bring it down to the individual who professes Christianity. How many Christians are dealing with great problems in their life? How many Christians have you come across that are far from being joyful? They're unhappy. They are conscious of their failures as Christians. They are mastered by some particular sin. It gets them down. They're failing. They're bound up. They're slaves to it. They're dominated by it. Just like this poor man was enslaved to this evil spirit within them. And with all the stuff that goes under the banner of Christianity, all the counseling, all the therapy, such people who are dealing with the problem of their own personal lives and trying to get rid of some evil ruling their lives end up going nowhere. Their lives are powerless, unchanged, or unaffected. I can't help but see a very striking parallel. There is a similarity here. This is what we see with the sons of Sceva. Look at what happened to these men. We read the text, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Do we not have a picture here, beloved, of dismal failure? Not only were they not successful in their endeavors, but the tables were flipped against them, and instead of being able to cast out the devil, they were attacked and they fled the scene like madmen, bleeding and half naked. Now we can look at that and we can find it quite humorous. I'm sure some of us thought, wow, that's pretty extreme. That's pretty intense. But we have to ask ourselves the question, why does Luke put that there? Why is it important for us to look at? And we have to ask ourselves as a church, What about us? How are we dealing with the rampant evil in this world? Are we as a church having an impact on society at this present time? How many of us would claim or dare claim that the church is being effective in the cultural wars? It seems to be going from bad to worse, does it not? In fact, if anything, would you not say that the church is on the defensive? Would you not say, though you may not want to admit it, but the church is painfully weak. She is trying to defend herself. She is trying to defend her doctrine. But sadly, for the most part, much of the church is capitulating and retreating along the line. On the other hand, the world is aggressive. The world seems to be advancing. Let me ask you a question, beloved. Do you really think the world takes the church seriously today? Or is the church the butt of the joke, laughed at as some antiquated, outdated, backward people, uneducated people? We're a bunch of virtue-signaling, pearl-clutching individuals who just need to get with the times. I mean, that's really how the world looks at us. And that's how the world portrays us. And that's what the world gets away with. And the question I need to ask myself as I look at this picture is, where is the power of God in the church? And what about so many who claim the name of Christ? How many, rather than marked by a spirit of courage, because Christ has given us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of courage and boldness. But how many who claim the name of Christ are afraid of life? Look at the church, how the church handled the crisis with the COVID thing. How many were terrified of death and acted accordingly? How many cowered? How many are afraid of tomorrow and what tomorrow will bring? How many know the prevailing power of grace in their lives to overcome inward corruption as well as the rampant evil without? What are all these powers that are within you? Are you mastering them? Are you gaining victory over them? What about things like jealousy and envy and lust and anger and all these various other things? Is it not true to say, friends, and again, I speak generally, I understand, because I know no sooner am I done with my sermon that someone's going to come to me and say, but this is happening in this church. God is at work. I do not question. But you will agree with me that the broader picture is weak and anemic and concerning. There has been so much proliferated about Christianity, so much information on the internet, so many sermons, so many Christian resources, so many people speaking in Christian jargon, using Christian words. But they present a picture, very sadly, of failure and of defeat. And it seems as though the Christian faith, rather than helping solve problems, seems to increase the problem and the burden. And so there is this picture presented here. And I hope you will see what I'm trying to draw from this passage. But we must ask ourselves the question when we look at this text. Why is this? Why did the sons of Sceva fail? Why are they defeated and they have to make this quick retreat with their lives, literally? And we have to ask ourselves, it's very strikingly similar to the church. Why is it that so many Christians, rather than knowing the joy and the victory of Christ in their lives, are struggling more with failure than anything else? Well, I do think there are some lessons for us to learn here. I think that understanding and diagnosing what happened with the sons of Sceva will help us to get to some of the issues I feel that are hobbling the church. There's a lot, well, there's really important information said here about these sons of Sceva that we can glean and see the problem. And then when we look at Paul and we ask ourselves what's true about Paul, and I think that we'll have no difficulty in understanding why Paul experienced the power of the Spirit the way he did. So let's look at the sons of Sceva. Now, in your translation, some translations would indicate that the seven were not present. It was just two of them. Let me just say that it doesn't matter at all whether there were two or seven. The text tells us it was the sons of Sceva. And what was the matter? What was the problem with these people? We can ask ourselves, why did they fail? What was the cause of their humiliation? I mean, let's be honest, beloved. They look quite ridiculous, don't they? They look pathetic as they make their hasty retreat, bleeding and half naked. So what do we identify as the problem here? I think that the first thing that becomes very apparent is that their main problem was that they had nothing but secondhand belief. They had nothing but secondhand belief. Again, let me say, I think this is so true of so many that claim the name of Christ and so much of the church today in many ways. So many have been brought up in Christianity. They've been in the church all their lives, but they know nothing about the power of the gospel. Rather than being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, their lives are filled with weakness and compromise. And they're not examples of what it is to be a Christian. Listen to verse 13. Certain of the itinerant Jewish exorcists that took upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, now listen to what they said. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Do you see it? Do you see the secondhand knowledge there? They couldn't do it directly. They have to say that it is the Jesus that Paul teaches. You see, they had heard about Paul's great success. They had heard how Paul was succeeding where they had failed to do what they wanted to do. And so their solution was, well, let's go listen to him. And everything he does, and he does in the name of Jesus, will do. And so they try it, and they use the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And this is the result. Secondhand belief, friends, is the essential cause of their trouble. And let me say to you this morning, it is still the cause of trouble today. Let me explain. Is there anyone who has been brought up a Christian and been around Christianity since you were born? You know it. You've been in the church since you were knee high. You remember your mom and your dad and your grandparents talking about it. And you've been steeped in it. Well, I've always been in church since I was a little baby. And yet you know, as you come into contact with some Christians who just seem to exude a joy. They believe in the Lord Jesus, and there's a vigor about them, and there's a joy about them, and they know what they believe, they know whom they believe, they have life and they have power, and yet you sit back and you say, I seem to know nothing of that. And I do think, friends, we can learn from this about the sons of Sceva. All we see here is that they were using something that they had heard about, something done by Paul, something he was saying. And here's the problem. The church is full of such people. They've got nothing but tradition. They've got nothing but a tradition of things that have been said around them, that they've gleaned, they've heard something. They know something about the history of the past. They've heard of great preachers. They've all heard of Spurgeon. They've heard of great movements of the Spirit, great revivals of the past. They've all been to those conferences. But the sad thing is it gets no further than that. No further than that. It's nothing but tradition. They've always gone to a place of worship. They've always been taught to say their prayers. They've always been read that it is important for them to read certain amount of the Bible. They know Christian language and terminology. Someone humorously called it Christianese. They know how to fit in. But again, beloved, it doesn't seem to get any further than that. This Jesus about whom they've heard perhaps all their lives, they have a vague understanding. And that's the name they invoke in a vague manner. We've always been taught to pray in Jesus' name. If you go to the Walmart, you see what I'm talking about. Y'all need Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. My friends, we know such people, don't we? In fact, living in the South, it's hard not to bump into such people. They bandy the name about of their speakers and their devotionalists. Maybe they're from a Reformed setting and they speak about Martin Luther, that they can talk about Calvin, they can talk about Spurgeon. We're Calvinists, they say. They've heard these men and they use their names. And sadly, friends, it is often in practice nothing more than the use of the name, just as the sons of Sceva used it. I wonder what Calvin or Spurgeon or any other person that they might cite or could mention would think of them if they met them. You know what they would say to them? I don't want anything to do with you. Don't follow me. Don't get into this thing of I'm of Apollos or I'm of Paul or I'm of Jesus. Don't use my name. You don't belong to me. But again, friends, these names are used in the name of Jesus, which Paul preaches. Listen to them. Tradition, some secondhand knowledge and unbelief. And you might sit there and think to yourself, but Pastor, what's the trouble? What's the trouble with that? But what were these men using the name of Jesus for? Some kind of incantation. Some kind of little magic word to put at the end of it so that it makes it all right. Using Christian language doesn't make you a Christian. Christian terminology, talking about Christ and salvation, speaking about reformed things, using terms with no idea as to what they really mean by those things. And when you press them and ask them, well, brother, let me ask you, what does it mean? What does justification really mean? Then you realize they don't really understand. Or if they do, it's very shallow and it's very, very removed from them. Very distant from them. Point is, these men had no direct knowledge of Jesus or of his teaching, or of his power. And so look how they deal with the situation. They deal with it in an indirect manner. My question to you, beloved, that I think this test asks me and asks you is your faith yours? Or have you just learned the lingo that you were taught, that you've been around your friends and you've picked up and you know how to talk with them? Do you know? Do I know what I am talking about? Do you know what it means when you say, I'm a Christian? What do you mean by that? Or I'm a trophy of grace. What does that mean? Oh, look to Jesus, brother. What does that mean? What is the content of what we're saying, friends? What do our words mean? What does it mean to be a Christ follower, a Christian? What was wrong with the sons of Sceva approach? Look at verse 13. When some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Well, if I use this name and I quote this man, then I'm going to have success. You see the point here? They thought that they could just take this up. Well, I just say the right things and follow the right things. I can just take this up and I can know what these men know or what this man knows. And I want to say, friends, if that's your understanding of Christianity, you don't know Christ. And you are no more a child of God than the sons of Sceva were. You cannot take this up. And you know why, friends? Because this is something that takes you up. This is something that takes you up. And if Christ has not laid hold of you, and you think that you are taking hold of Christ, you haven't begun to understand it, and you are already on the wrong path. Everything you say from that point forward, well, I'll just choose this, or I'll just do that, or I just have to follow these steps, and hey presto, I'm going to have the same result. Everything, if that is your mindset, everything you do from that point onwards is going to be skewed. My question to you, beloved, this morning is, and it is an important one, has Christ taken hold of you? Or are you in charge? Are you looking on? Are you judging? Are you estimating and taking this? Are you looking at Christianity and saying, well, you know, it seems pretty good and it seems to have great effect and it seems to really, really make a person respectable and you know, I mean, there's this great group of people I can get involved. Point is this, are you at the center of it? Are you deciding? And let me say, friends, that is not Christianity. If you're at the center of it, if it's about you, nothing else but dismal failure will ensue. That's just a fact. But notice, secondly, they also regarded Christianity as something which could be added onto what they had already believed. Do you think their attitude towards the name of Christ and Paul was right? No. You see, there's a couple of things here we can look at. They saw Christianity, they saw its impact, they saw how it was really being effective in the driving out of evil spirits, and they thought, okay, well, we can take this Christianity and we can add it to what we already believe, and it'll work. Remember, I want you to notice here that these men are Jewish exorcists. They were sons of one Sceva, a Jew and a chief of the priests. They were Jews. They believed the Jewish religion. They were Judaizers, which means that they were brought up in Judaism. Christianity was to them something that would improve their chances of being effective and successful. They never ceased to be Jews, but added on this name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to what they had already believed and what they already espoused. Is this any different, friends, from a lot of what goes under the banner of Christianity today? Essentially, so many who are in the Christian church have this attitude of, let's go along to get along. They would say things like this. Well, you know, in our day and age, in the 21st century, we're living in a modern scientific day and age, and it's quite arrogant to think that we alone have the truth. We have some truth. But all truth is God's truth, they say. All truth is God's truth. We can describe the position of the sons of Sceva in this way, friends. They had Judaism plus Christianity. And there was no change in their basic belief or their basic position. And beloved, this is the tragedy of so much that goes under the banner of Christianity. It is the simple truth about so much that passes as Christianity. And it's everywhere. Think about how the church has been compromised and capitulated to the current vileness of homosexuality and transgenderism. And we're surprised that churches are giving in left, right, and center and putting up rainbow flags. It's because, beloved, the reality is they have never really abandoned what they believed. They have just added Christianity onto what they've always believed. But there's something else here we learn with the sons of Sceva, is that they like to pick and choose. They pick and choose what suits them. We want power. We want the change. Oh, but we don't want the demands. Oh, this thing about picking up your cross and following Christ. What nonsense is that? No. We can pick and choose. We can cherry pick. Yes, Jesus was a wonderful example, and he was a picture of love, and don't judge your neighbors, you know, judge not lest you be, you know how they pick and choose? And beloved, this is why, generally speaking, the church is the way she is today. This is why so many people who use the name of Christ and who call themselves Christians know nothing about real transformation. There's a third thing. They don't change what they believe. They pick and choose. And then the third thing is, they think Christianity is something that can serve their own ends. Let me ask you a question as you look at the text. Don't lose sight of the text, because that's the important thing. What were they interested in? Were they interested in Christ? No, friends. They were not interested in Christ. They were not interested in God. They were not interested in Christianity. They were interested in their own business, their exorcism business. They wanted to be effective. They wanted to be well known. And again, think about this. How many people choose Christianity? It looks like it's going to help me. Let me pick it up. Let me take it up. I'm going to use it to suit my own end. Again, this is what so many people do today with the Christian faith. And we see it in politics all the time. Let's have a national day of prayer. Let's bring the pastor around and pray that the Lord would bless our campaign. My friends, here's the reality. You cannot use Christianity to serve your own ends. You can't. What a treacherous, dangerous thing to do. You cannot treat Christianity like that. Because if you do, you get the same results as the son of Sceva. You get laughed at and humiliated and mocked to scorn. You cannot pick this thing up and use it to suit your own ends. And so many do that. So many do that. How many people come to church for entirely the wrong reasons? They need a job. They'll go to church so maybe they can meet someone who can help them to get a job. They're alone. They're single. Or go to the church, we can find a wife or find a husband. They're unemployed. There's a whole bunch of ways that they want to fit in socially. If that's your reason for coming to church, you're wrong. You're wrong. Why do you come to church? To worship God. To meet with God. And to fellowship with Christ and His people. These are the pitfalls. These are the dangers. These are the traps of falling into Christianity or embracing Christianity to serve your own end, just like the sons of Sceva who invoked the name of Christ for selfish reasons. But let's cut even closer to the bone. Some have problems in their lives and they want to be delivered from their problems. They want to be free of their sins because their sins make their life uncomfortable. And it makes them a perhaps someone who's rejected in society, but they think in terms only of themselves. They are not interested in truly coming to Christ. They are happy to live a life for themselves. They just need some forgiveness, some cleansing of their conscience, some relief. My friends, they are not prepared to bow their knee and yield to Christ. They want peace with self, but not peace with God. I mean, sin is miserable. The wages of sin is miserable. When you start seeing the effects of sin, of something that's dominated your life, like alcohol or drugs or some kind of terrible thing, it makes your life miserable. But wanting to get out of the misery and be free from the burden and the bondage doesn't make you a Christian. Loving Christ makes you a Christian. What does that sort of attitude to Christianity lead to, friends? If you have a utilitarian view of Christianity, I come to get what I need, it leads to ridicule and contempt and banishment. I love the way Luke writes this. There were seven sons of Sceva, Jew and chief of the priests, which did these things. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, Jesus, I know. I know him. I tremble at him. Paul, and the Greek is a little kind of, it's missed over here, but basically he says, Paul, I'm acquainted with. I've heard of him. And he is at any rate a man who walks in the power of the gospel. But who are you? Who are you? And he turned upon them, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, and he prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And listen to what the devil says. Jesus I know, and Paul I'm acquainted with, but who are you? You are contemptible. Get out. Beloved, we must ask the question today. We must. I tremble to think that the devil is saying this very thing to the church today. That he's laughing at us. Why is it that we're having such little impact on our society, on our communities, on the deluge of evil that we're seeing just increasing sevenfold, tenfold, hundredfold? Well, there's only one answer, friends. The devil in that man is greater than the power of any tradition, of any incantation, of any Christianese. And evil in the world and in the individual human heart is too much for this kind of thing. The form, the shape, the mechanism cannot deal with this. It cannot deal with this. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And beloved, if all we have is nothing but good old tradition, if all we have is just our confessions, and not to say they're not good, they are, but if that's all we have, second-hand belief and indirect knowledge. Oh yeah, we can talk about the revival and the great awakening. Beloved, why do we not know something of that power? Is there a two-tier system of Christianity? Well, that was for them. But our evils are just too much right now. Well, they didn't have TV. And they didn't have the internet, and so that's why that happened. What nonsense. What utter nonsense. Beloved friends, we must not be content with the traditions and the heritage. As good as it may be, it is not the substance. It is only the shadows. It is only the externals. We must know the real power. What brought it about? Who was it that did these glorious things? It was the God who is seated in heaven. And when we come to Paul, and we'll come to Paul now, what do we see? We turn to his life, and what a difference, what a contrast. We see these glorious, wonderful things wrought by God through the hands of Paul. And let me tell you, beloved, how many people get caught up on the minutiae of that, the handkerchiefs and the this and the magicals, the expressions of just amazing and unique power. And where people who get caught up on that end up falling into the very same trap as the sons of Sceva. We can't tell God what to do, but when God moves, God moves. And the key thing is here, God moved. And the question is, why did God move? Well, let's learn from Paul. What do we learn? What was the secret? What was the difference? First thing, Paul never took it upon himself to do any of these things. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Every epistle, almost every epistle, he begins with, Paul called to be an apostle. Did you hear that word? Called. Called. Paul did not take this up. He didn't take it up and call himself an apostle. He didn't decide to take up Christianity. In fact, look at Paul's life. He thought he was pleasing God when he was Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the Christians and the church. What made the difference? How did he become an apostle? Well, he tells us. We have his account in the book of Acts on the road to Damascus. Christ laid hold of this man, convicted him, humbled him, humiliated him. And he was laying there, helpless and on his back, crying out, "Who are you?" And the very next thing he says, "What would you have me to do? What would you have me to do?" My friends, my point is this. He didn't take up Christ. Christ took hold of him. Christ dealt with him, convicted him, and converted him. Christ worked upon him. And beloved, this is what I'm saying. He is saying, "I am what I am," says Paul. "I am what I am by the grace of God. I haven't done it. God did it." I have this question to ask you. Have you been in the hands of God? Are you here because you know that God has taken hold of you? Have you had dealings with the living God? Have you had dealings with the living God? Have you come under the conviction of sin and seen your only need and help is Christ? Is He still having dealings with you even today? Have you known, and do you know the hand of God upon you, calling you? Beloved, we believe in experiential Christianity. And this is what we mean when we say it. God is not some rational understanding in some old document, as valuable as that document may be. It's not my head knowledge. And again, I'm not dismissing head knowledge. But that's not what makes you a Christian. Encountering the living Christ makes you a Christian. Paul did not take this up. This took Paul up. And the second thing we learn about the Apostle Paul. Paul really believed what he preached. He believed it, friends. How do we know that? He did not hold on to Judaism. And if anyone was steeped in Judaism, Paul was the man who was steeped in Judaism. Remember in Philippians, in the Philippian letter? You want to talk about credentials as to a Jew? Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. You want to see credentials? Here they are. But what does he say? rubbish. All rubbish. He does not believe in the old Judaism plus the name of Christ. What things I counted as valuable, now I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. They are dung, they are refuge. He turned his back upon it. He shed it. He was no longer a Pharisee. He no longer held on to the Jewish religion. And he was so deceived, friends, as to believe that in his flesh he was perfect before God in the law. He says it in Galatians. The man was so disciplined. The man was so in tune with Judaism that he writes, as to the law, perfect. What, Paul? Yes. Yes. I mastered my flesh and disciplined my flesh. So I was walking in this understanding of the law, but I had no understanding what the law really required of me until I saw Christ. And then I died. I died. What he boasted of, when he saw Christ, he left it. And there was a change. What has he come to believe? And beloved, he has come to believe, and he puts it before us in the New Testament in so many ways. He has come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This Jesus who he persecuted is truly the Lord of glory. He came to believe that this man of Nazareth, whom he despised, was none other than God incarnate. This very Jesus whom he once persecuted, he now writes about. And he says this: when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law, who was in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Nevertheless, he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. Beloved, he believed in Christianity. He believed the virgin birth, that God had come down in the flesh. The sons of Sceva never believed this. They knew nothing about this. And when they did hear about it, they rejected it. Think about it. The Jews rejected the resurrection. He believed the atonement. He knew he was a hopeless, violent, wretched sinner. But that God showed in him his exceeding mercy and grace in saving him. And that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to take his sins upon him. My friends, do you believe that? Is that personal for you? Can you say that Jesus died for my sins? I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded. Paul emphatically believed in the Son of God. And he believed with all his might these precious words that he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This consumed Paul. It consumed him. God forbid, he said, that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul believed it all. And friends, because of that, what happened? God used him. God used him. You know, the previous passage where Paul comes across the disciples of John, you see the effects of what Paul believed because he had the Holy Spirit in him. And he recognized immediately in those men they did not have the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You see, they hadn't understood this, friends. They didn't know the Holy Spirit had been given. And so he preached. What did he preach? Christian liberty. No, he preached Christ. And he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. This is the living God whom Paul believed, friends. That is why he could stand in the face of certain death and he could say, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him, unto him against that day. My head will soon be separated from my body, but I do not fear, because I know this God, and I know this Christ who was raised from the dead, and who is seated at the right hand of God, and I believe emphatically that when my body leaves, my spirit leaves my body, I will be present with Christ. That's why he says, what should I choose? Should I stay? It'll be of profit to you, but oh, I don't want to stay. I want to be with him. I need to hurry on, friends. But what we are seeing in the life of the Apostle Paul was complete revolution. Complete revolution. His whole life was changed. He didn't add Christ on. Christ was everything. And because of that, Paul never thought ever of using Christianity to serve his own ends. You know, I was thinking about it the other day, how subtle this is, how often it is our disposition. And this was just reflecting on myself. How often it is I might end up in a crowd of people, and I always seek out people that are in some way or the other going to be a blessing to me. I'm just saying, this is our disposition, isn't it? I mean, let me use another example. You have a family photo somebody gives to you. And what's the first thing you look for? There I am. It strikes me how self-centered we are, friends. This is our natural tendency. And we struggle with it all the days of our life. I get that. But Christ does set us free from ourselves. And he enables us to love, truly love. This is how he loves us. And here we see with Paul, he never thought of using Christianity to serve his own ends. He surrendered himself utterly and absolutely to the Lord. His first words were, Lord, what will you have me to do? He gave it all up. He counted it as dung. He sacrificed everything, reputation, prospect, future, all for Christ. There is probability that Paul was married. As a Pharisee, Pharisees were married men. We don't know anything about that. But why, friends? This was his sole ambition. My ambition is that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable to his death. This was no second-hand belief. This wasn't vague, nebulous knowledge. No, friends. Look at when Paul writes about the gospel. My Jesus, my gospel, my Lord, my God. And I submit to you, friends, that this is the difference between the Saul of Tarsus who became the Apostle Paul and the sons of Sceva. This is a man filled with the Spirit and with power and with the might of God through the Spirit. And what is the result? It is phenomenal. God owns this man's ministry in profound ways. We have this account, handkerchiefs that had touched his body could heal by the power that was in him because he believed in this Christ. Of course, I know that's not normative. Of course that's not normative. The point is, beloved, God used this man. I think that's the point. And he used this man because he trusted in Christ. And friends, this is not only the teaching of Scripture, it is the teaching of all of church history. This was true of Luther. When he saw Christ, when he embraced Christ, he lost everything. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Lord, have we not left father and mother, houses, boats, and businesses. What did Jesus say? Oh, son, will you not gain a thousandfold more than that? Well, friends, let me say, what are we to do then? The answer is quite simple. When this happened, when Paul preached the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit, what happened? People's lives were changed. They came and they confessed that they'd been living a double life. Many brought their books of magic and philosophy, and they made a bonfire and they burned the lot, and they gave themselves to a simple, unreserved belief in and trusting in Jesus of Nazareth as the Savior and the Lord. And what we are reading this text is what happened is the word of God was preached and it grew mightily. Where the gospel was preached and believed, there was great growth. There was great growth. My friends, the church can use the name of Christ and Christian phrases as much as she likes. She can have all her creeds, she can have dot all her I's and cross all her T's and have everything right. And there is nothing wrong with having good, right theology. Absolutely, we need to have it, for sure. But if we are not walking with Christ, that stuff means nothing. It means nothing. If we are not giving ourselves to the Lord, it means nothing. If we are following with this notion of I can have my life and I can have the life of a Christian and that's fine, then you are deceiving yourself. And no wonder you are experiencing powerlessness. How many of us here would love to know the power of the gospel the way we read it here in the book of Acts? And again, the Lord can do what the Lord desires to do. But something is very wrong with our understanding of the power of God. At least we ought to have a better understanding of it, a better grasp of it. Would you like to know the power of the gospel? Would you like to know the comfort of the gospel? Would you like to know your sins forgiven, friends? Would you like to know the loss of the fear of death? That you're a new being, a new creature, that there's new life in you, that you know Christ and God as your personal Father, would you be free from what cripples and makes you ashamed? Confess your wrong approach. Your incomplete surrender, as it were. Acknowledge and confess your sin. When God shows you that there is sin in your life, don't compromise with it. These men burnt their books, their magic books, their incantation books. Whatever it is in your life that is standing in the way of you following Christ and submitting to Him, get rid of it. We are so distracted as a people today, friends. And you know, I want to say, the things we may be distracted with may not necessarily intrinsically of themselves be evil. But they are stealing our time. They are stealing our time and they are binding us up and they are taking us away from Christ. And in that way they are sinful. And it is a good question to ask ourselves, is this profitable? Is it profitable for me to be spending hours of time in some frivolous activity when I can be growing in the things of Christ? When I can be thinking and meditating upon the things of God? Whatever it is that is in your life that is robbing you of your walk and your simple childlike faith in Christ, get rid of it. Don't make a compromise with it. So much of the things that we love, intrinsically perhaps they're not evil, but oh, how easily they become idols in our lives. How easily they dominate. How easily they steal our time. How easily they rob us of the very things that we could be investing our time in that could be advancing the kingdom of heaven. Remember what Jesus said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. My friends, I want to encourage you. Come to this gospel as a little child. Come to the revelation of God's word as a little child. Accept it. Submit to it. Saul did. And he became the Apostle Paul. And he was mightily used of God. Don't share your heart with another. Give it all to Christ. Give it all to Christ. You will never regret it. You will never regret it. May God be pleased to bring these things to our heart and convict us and bring us to repentance. Amen. Father, we ask only that your Spirit would instruct us. We ask, Lord, that your word would lay hold of us and that we would have, as the Apostle Paul had before he was the Apostle, that we would have the same response as he had on the road to Damascus. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? We ask it in Jesus' name.